Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all. And if you could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, as I pull out my notes here and open my Bible, that would be great. That's going to be our passage today, the first few verses of Mark chapter 2. And as you are turning, I want to ask you a question. And the question is, just, you don't have to answer it out loud, but just right now, think in your heart and minds, what is your biggest problem? What's the biggest problem afflicting you right now? Is it health? Is it finances? Is it relationships, or maybe the lack thereof? Is it your marriage? Is it your job? What is your biggest problem? Because today, we are going to meet a man who thought he knew what his biggest problem was, and it is an actually incredibly large problem. But we're going to find out that Jesus is going to highlight to him that, you know what? This guy's biggest problem wasn't actually his biggest problem, that he had an even bigger problem, but that Jesus could solve that problem as well. And hopefully we'll find some applications for ourselves. So, Kira, thank you for advancing the slides for me. Next slide. Here is our outline. We're going to cover 5 main points in today's story, starting with the setting and going all the way to the big climax, the big finale, the moment. So let's start going that way by starting off with the setting of this passage. Next slide, Kira. And I'm going to read for us our first verse. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So let's make sure before we start this story that we understand the setting here. Jesus is in his earthly ministry, and he comes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is the place, incidentally, where Jesus is now living. He's moved from Nazareth, and he's spending his time living, as we're going to see in a moment, in a home in Capernaum. Now, where is Capernaum? It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a small little fishing town, about 1,500 people. You know how many people a 1,500-person town looks like? Los Molinos. Yeah, so think Los Molinos, less 400 people, because Los Molinos has 1,900 people, I checked this week. So Capernaum at this time had about 1,500 people. It's a fishing village. It's where Peter lives, as well as his brother Andrew and quite a few of Jesus' disciples. And we're told here that Jesus is at home. Now, is this a home that Jesus owned? Did Jesus own a home? We actually don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but tradition says no, he probably didn't. That this home is, kids, see if you can guess which home this is that Jesus is staying in. It's the home, most probably, of one of his very famous disciples that starts with a P. Peter, very good. So we think this is the home of Peter that Jesus was staying at. It's referenced back in verse 30 of chapter 1. And Peter's staying in this home. And by the way, I'm curious, has anybody ever gone to the Holy Land and visited Capernaum? Okay, Tate, wow. Did you actually visit Capernaum? Cool. Did you go to the site of Peter's house? Yeah. Oh, man alive. Oh, I'm going to have to talk to you after the service. Oh, that is so cool. Everybody go talk to Tate after that. I would love to see that because I love archaeology. And I was reading all up on this home this week, and you know what? There's very good likelihood that this actually was Peter's home for various reasons, and this is an artist's reconstruction of it. And as you can see, there's a main room, and stairs are important in the story we're going to see in a second. There's a courtyard, and in this main room as well as the courtyard, they think approximately 50 to 150 people could be packing in to hear Jesus at this point in time. So it's a sizable percent, about 10% of the population of Capernaum is there in the home ready to hear Jesus, and they're listening to Jesus, and that is the setting of our story into which, Kira, next slide, a problem is going to enter. A problem in the form of a man, actually, who has a problem. And here's what we read. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So there's a man who's a paralytic. Kids, do you know what a paralytic is? Yeah? Someone who's paralyzed. Someone who's paralyzed, who maybe can't use their legs. Or actually, many commentators think this guy right here was probably a quadriplegic, meaning he couldn't move his arms, he couldn't move his legs, because of the fact that he was carried by four people. And that was indicative of those times of someone who was severely paralyzed. So he's severely paralyzed. Is this a big problem in today's society? Yeah. Back then, was it an even bigger problem? Yeah. Because he was in a lot of pain. Did they have pain-reducing medicines back then? Did they have home health aids? Did they have the Americans with Disability Act so that he could get a job? No. And if he didn't have a job, did he have money? No. And if he didn't have money, probably could he have a family or friends or a place to live? Or he was physically, really, in quite a bit of a difficult situation because of this paralysis, but not only was he physically afflicted, but psychologically and socially he had big problems. Because back at this time, the Jewish nation generally thought that if you were afflicted in such a horrible manner, most likely God was punishing you for some really big sin in your life. So God was punishing you, and as a result, people sort of just distanced themselves from individuals like this. It was sort of like, okay, if God is punishing you, Matt, you know what? That's between you and God, and I just don't want to interfere. You know, you need to experience God's wrath and justice, so I'm just going to let you stew in your misery. That was a general feeling. And so these people were frequently very isolated and psychologically were very damaged as well. So is this a pretty big problem this guy has? Yeah, absolutely. It's a very big problem. Now, thankfully, he has a few friends, though, very thankfully. And these friends bring him to Jesus to solve this problem. But guess what? Jesus responds to him in a very unexpected manner. Next slide. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. Verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. We're going to stop right there. This verse shows the first unexpected part of Jesus' response. Now you say, you know what, Tim? I can't see your writing anyway up there. It's way too small. But if I could, in that top verse, I don't see any response of Jesus. You say he had an unexpected response. Well, I don't see him saying anything. And that's just the point. That's just the point. Jesus does not say anything. Jesus doesn't talk stop his talk while this guy and his four friends are digging through the roof. And was this an easy roof to dig through? No, actually it wasn't. Houses back in that time had quite substantive roofs. It wasn't something you just peel back one tile and boom, you can let a guy down. No, these roofs had big crossbeams. I tried to get a picture of one for you. You see, there are big crossbeams, and then there are side beams that are usually made of branches about this big, packed through with clay, and on top of that, almost a foot of hardened clay. So this isn't just something that whoop, you blow on the roof and it comes off and you let your friend down. No, this takes a lot. Have you guys ever tried to dig through hardened clay? Come out to my orchard and give it a try, okay? Jackhammer sometimes doesn't work. And so these guys are up there jackhammering the roof, literally trying to get through. Do they do this in 30 seconds? No, they don't do this in 30s. What if somebody's trying to get through this roof and is jackhammering it? Am I going to stop within 30 seconds and say, Kevin, can you go up there and please see what's going on? Yeah, I'm going to, but does the passage say Jesus did that? No, he didn't do that. And when Kevin runs back and says, there's a paralytic up there. He needs some help. He needs some prayer. If I'm me, what am I going to do, Kevin? I'm going to say, okay, hey, guys, let's stop the service for a moment. There's someone who really needs our help. Let's bring him in. But does Jesus do that? No. So the timing of Jesus' response is very strange. He does not answer immediately. And is this typical of Jesus? Yeah, it is. It very frequently is. If you read the New Testament, you see time and time again people coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, help. I need your help now. And Jesus doesn't respond now. Instead, he waits a little. You know, Mary and Martha with Lazarus, remember them? They say, Jesus, come quick. Our brother's dying. Does Jesus immediately drop everything and go take care of Lazarus? No. Jairus and his daughter who's dying, does Jesus immediately go? No. The disciples in the back of the boat with Jesus sleeping and the waves are crashing over, does Jesus immediately wake up to help them? No. Again and again and again, Jesus waits. Now, why is that? Why is it? Does he really want to just make us stew in our misery for a long time? How many of you think that's the case? No. Well, so why? Why doesn't he answer us immediately? Well, I think he doesn't answer us immediately because he is what we call omniscient. He is all-knowing. He understands everything about our situation. And if you're omniscient, you know precisely when to respond to a request for your own glory and the good of the supplicant, don't you? And that sometimes involves not responding immediately when the paralytic and his bros think a response is necessary. I have an example for you on this that I was thinking, and I apologize to some of the young adults in the room who heard me use this illustration a few weeks ago in our young adult study, but it's appropriate for this to illustrate what we're talking about. Quite a few years ago, actually right when we moved to Chico, I was my kids were 2 and 4, and I liked to go what we would call creeking. We would go and we would explore the creeks of Chico. And there was one day in which we went to explore Butte Creek, you know, the one that goes under Highway 99? And we actually, that's where we went. We sort of went under the Highway 99 bridge, and it was late spring. Lydia was 2 years old. I was carrying her, and Joseph was 4 years old. I held his hand, and late spring, the creek was what? Just rushing with spring runoff, raging waters. And I said, we're going to conquer this creek, kids. So I hold Joseph's hands, I'm holding on to Lydia, and we start wading out into the perilous waters. And the waters are getting higher, and they're rushing faster. And I sense the fear in my kids, but I say, kids, we're going to conquer our fear. And all of a sudden, what happens to Joseph? He slips, and his hand leaves mine, and he starts to be pulled away from me down the rushing water. And I will always, my entire life, remember the pitiful look of that little guy as he's being swept away. He's too afraid to even yell, Dad, help. He doesn't know what's happened. But I just see in his eyes this look, Dad, save me. Don't you care I'm drowning? Don't you care that I'm going to be separated to you? He was just stunned, and I could see in his eyes. He says, why aren't you helping me right now, Dad? Why? Why wasn't I helping him right then? Well, because he didn't fully understand the situation. I just told you the story from his 4-year-old limited perspective. Was that the true perspective? No, it wasn't. When was it? It was late summer, not late spring. Was the creek a raging torrent? Maybe to a 4-year-old, But to someone such as myself, I mean, have you gone to Butte Creek in late summer when they haven't released the dam, Phil? It's sort of more of a glorified trickle, right? It was a glorified trickle. And did we go out into the middle of the stream? No, we stepped out a couple steps. And yeah, I sort of let him go when he was somewhat tumbling down. But you know what? I didn't even need to go rescue him because I wanted to, at that moment, put Lydia down on the shore so that when I went and got him, I could pick him up with both my arms and hug him and let him know how much I did love him. So I just stepped two steps back. I put Lydia down. I walked right here, and I grabbed my little guy, and I picked him up. Why didn't I respond to him immediately? Because I knew the whole situation. Does our Father in heaven know the whole situation that sometimes, with our limited finitude, we don't know and understand? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that is why Jesus doesn't respond immediately. He said, you don't need my help immediately. But then sometimes when we, by faith, realize you do want to help me, God, but you might be taking your time about it for some reason that I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. And then when he finally does decide to help, guess what happens to many of us? He helps us in a way that we completely don't expect. The content of his response is incredibly unexpected. Let's see what we read here. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, the paralytic has now been let down, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, hold on, did I read that right? Son, your sins are forgiven. What is the paralytic saying? You've taken your merry old time to help me, and now I'm coming for this problem, and you tell me my sins are forgiven? What's up with that? That's not what I'm asking for. But does Jesus sometimes know what we really, truly need in a given moment? Not necessarily what we want. What if you were an ancient soldier, you know, back days of bows and arrows and swords? You're an ancient soldier, and you've been fighting to defend your city the entire day, and you're really, really thirsty, and you notice someone just standing out to the side of the battlefield, and you've lost your canteen, so you run up to him, and you say, oh, sir, can I please have some water? I'm famished. I've been defending our city. Could you please give me some water? And the guy reaches down from his little haversack, and he picks up, and he gives you what? A glass of water? No, he gives you a shield. And you sort of look at this shield, and then you look over at him and say, no, I asked for a glass of water. I need water, not a, and then as you're trying to figure out what this thing is, you sort of lift up, you say, not this shield, and right as you're lifting it up, what hits it? An enemy javelin, an enemy dart. And all of a sudden, you realize what? This guy gave you not what you wanted, your glass of water. He gave you what you really needed at that moment. Well, you say, okay, Jesus, sins are forgiven. How is it that this guy really needs forgiveness of his sins at this moment, first and foremost? Well, let's explain it. Next slide, Kira. Next slide. Here is the explanation. What did this paralytic really, really need and want when he came to Jesus for healing from his paralysis? What did he fundamentally want? Well, from his perspective, he wanted goodness, right? He wanted goodness. He viewed his paralysis as being a wall keeping him from a good job, which would then give him good money, and he could get a good family, and he could, have good friends. He wanted goodness. But Jesus realized that, you know what? His paralysis was not really keeping him from this goodness, because all of this goodness wasn't eternal, wasn't lasting, wasn't infinite. I mean, we can have a good job, but will that truly fulfill us with ultimate goodness? No. Will a good family fulfill our longing for ultimate goodness? No. Well, what is ultimate goodness? Kids, the Bible tells us ultimate goodness is who? Who is ultimate complete good? Starts with a G, yeah? Oh, no, that was just a yawn. Starts with a G and ends with a D. God, very good. Yeah, high five. Yeah, God, the Bible tells us, is ultimate good. And Jesus realized that what you need right now, paralytic, is ultimate good to be connected. And what is keeping you from ultimate good? Well, the Bible tells us, Isaiah 59, our sin. But our sin, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned. We've turned our back on God. We've said we don't want to walk according to your law of love. We've been separated from God, who is ultimate goodness. And so Jesus said, what I know you need right now, because I want the best for you, paralytic, what you need right now is to be connected with ultimate goodness, and what's keeping you from that is your sin, so I'm going to fix that problem first. Now, can Jesus do this? Can Jesus fix this problem of sin that is separating us from ultimate good? Well, that's what the Pharisees, the scribes, are wondering at this time. I'm going to paraphrase what they say in verses 6, 7, and 8, but they essentially say, hey, Jesus, how can you forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And they actually had a point. Only God can forgive everyone's sin, because at the end of the day, only God has been attacked by everybody's sin. We can't really forgive someone who hasn't attacked us. So let's say Paul. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I'll use you as an illustration. Paul, let's say you just get up and you walk over to Will and you punch him. Yeah. I'm just trying to channel what you've always known, Will. Yeah. Okay, so Paul gets up and he just punches Will right in the face. Will's nose is bleeding, he's reeling, and right after that's happened, what does Kevin do? Kevin says, yo, Paul, don't worry, bro. I forgive you. Yeah. Well, Kevin, that's very nice, and that's very generous of you, but has Paul actually attacked you? No. Has he violated the law of love against you? Has he offended you? No. He's offended Will. Who's the only person who can truly forgive Paul? The one who's been attacked. Well, this is why sin, all of our sin, can be forgiven by God, because though we might sin and attack others on the horizontal level, if you recall way back when we went over the doctrine of God, in the Bible, God says he's the creator, meaning he's made everything, meaning he owns everything, which the Bible says, meaning he can tell us what to do, and he tells us what to do. He said, I want you to be like me. I want you to love one another as I do. And so when Paul doesn't love Will and instead attacks him, is Paul violating the law of love toward Will? Yes. But is he also disobeying God's law? Is he also attacking God? Yes, he is. And so hence, if God is offended and attacked by all of our sin, can God forgive all of us? Yes, he can. And the scribes realized that, and they said, whoa, Jesus, through saying this man's sin, who's never sinned against you, is forgiven, you're saying you're God. Really? And Jesus said, yep, that's what I am saying. And in fact, and I won't read it, but the next part of the passage, he said, I'm saying that to the point that I'm going to ask you a question. If you think this is hard for me to do, do you think it's also hard for me to heal this guy now? And they said, yeah, we do. We don't think you can do it. But he said, I want to show you that I'm God. I want to show you that indeed I am the creator who can forgive sin. And so what does Jesus say? Why do you question these things in your heart? Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Last slide, Kira. Last slide. The momentous moment, the edge of your seat moment. Everybody is now saying, oh, wow, Jesus has just claimed to be God by forgiving sins. Is he really creator God? Can he look at this paralytic just like God does and say, that broken, that shriveled nervous system of yours, I'm going to create newness of life just by my word at this instant. Those shriveled muscles of yours that are useless, they're decaying, I am going to create life in them right now. And if he can do that, he's the creator, he's God, and he can forgive our sin and solve our ultimate problem. So everybody's wondering, is this going to happen? Can it happen? Can Jesus do this? And what do we read in verse 12? And he, the paralytic, rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Because not only has this man's biggest problem, his separation from ultimate goodness, been solved, but his temporal problem here on earth has also been solved. But in Jesus' timing and in Jesus' way. So in closing, do all of us have problems? I mean, how many of you in this room have problems? And we all have grievous problems. And I know we all want them solved right now. I want mine solved right now. But that's what the life of faith is. It's saying, Jesus, I am going to accept your timing, and I am going to believe that if you can solve my biggest problem by going to the cross to die for my sin so that I can be joined to ultimate goodness, you can take care of me and everything else. I'm going to close with a quote that I love by a Christian writer who wrote, on the cross of Jesus Christ, we meet our own sin, but we also meet the divine mercy, which has taken that sin upon himself and swallowed it up so that we can be joined to ultimate goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not only giving us what we want frequently, but for always offering us what we truly need. Sometimes you delay on what we want. Give us strong faith to trust your providence and wisdom. And Lord, we pray that for all of us here in this room, you would help us with faith to ask for forgiveness, which you freely give and which you died to give, so that we might experience forever your ultimate goodness. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you for who Jesus is. And it's in his strong name that we pray. Amen.